Just to start off with, I'd like to know, in terms of your relationship with God, have you ever doubted His love for you? I'm assuming that perhaps there have been times when maybe things haven't gone quite the way that you'd like, hopefully only ever occasionally, but perhaps you've doubted something of God's love for you. I remember a conversation over the phone that I once had with a lady who used to go to one of the churches that I worked at previously. She told me how she had been doubting God and God's love for her because God hadn't been answering her prayer for her husband. She'd been praying for her husband to be able to grow closer to God. And she'd been praying for this regularly over a long period of time, but nothing noticeable had happened. And so she began to doubt God's love for her and her family. When things go wrong, or when things go contrary to our hopes and dreams, when God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers, it's easy for us to start doubting God's love for us. And the reality of God's love was also an issue for the people of Judah back in the time of Malachi. They had come back to Israel from their time of exile in Babylon. And in fact, in the book of Malachi, the very first issue that's addressed is this issue of God's love for Israel. Overall, the book of Malachi presents us with six disputes that existed between the Jewish people and God. And the first dispute, the one that we're looking at today, has to do with God's love. It was sometime around the 400s BC when Malachi was called by God to deliver God's word to the people of Israel. And during this time, the Jews were under Persian rule. Now, the Persians are presented in the Bible as being not too bad overall. After defeating the Babylonians and taking over the Babylonian Empire, the Persians allowed the Jews to go back home. So for the Jews, even though being back home under Persian rule was better than being in exile under Babylonian rule, we can imagine that things still weren't too easy for them. They were in a rebuilding stage, and economically, things were difficult. There were also spiritual problems in their community. Now, quite possibly, we're talking about a time before Ezra and Nehemiah had been able to return to Jerusalem. And if so, there seems to have been little systematic teaching of the people concerning the word of God and the law of Moses. We can see from some of the issues addressed in the book of Malachi that there were problems like the corruption that existed among the priesthood. There was little respect for keeping the Sabbath as a day of rest. There was a problem of mixed marriages, social injustice, and a failure to tithe. The Jews had been restored to the promised land, but sin and disillusionment had set in. Earlier prophets had spoken of how the end of the exile of Israel would usher in a wonderful time of blessing. But when the people actually came back to the promised land, things didn't look like what the prophets had said. Where were the glorious things of which the prophets had spoken of beforehand? And so, all in all, it was a time of disappointment for them. The people were disappointed because they hadn't seen the fulfillment of the promised blessings. And in the face of such disappointment, they had begun to doubt. They had begun to doubt God's love for them. And we can see this in verse 2. God says, "I love you." God loves his people. He always has and always will. But notice the attitude of the Jews of Malachi's day. We see also in verse 2 that they were asking the question, "Well, God, you say you love us, but how have you loved us? You say that you love us, but where's the proof of your love?" You say that you will protect us. You say that you will bless us. But where is this blessing that you've promised us? We can't see it. Why is it that bad things still happen to us? And why is our current state far from the ideal that you have promised to achieve for us? Now I wonder, have you ever felt like that in your relationship with God? Have you ever doubted his love for you? Well, let's see now how God dealt with the doubts of his people. And we see that God dealt with the doubts of Israel here in a gracious manner. And specifically, he pointed out the difference between the experience of the people of Israel and what the experience of their enemies was like. Now we can see God's response from halfway through verse 2 to the end of verse 4. And God says to his people via his messenger Malachi, "Was not Esau the brother of Jacob? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have made his mountains a wasteland, and his property I have given over to the jackals of the wilderness. If Edom says we've been beaten down, but we will return and rebuild the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will demolish, and they will call them the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Now God's response here might seem a little bit strange to us, but in order to prove his love for the people of Israel, he is pointing out to Israel the difference between his treatment of them compared to his treatment of the Edomites. Now, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, who was the elder brother of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. Going back to Esau and Jacob, God's love, according to the biblical record, was upon Jacob in a way that it wasn't on Esau. Even though they were brothers, and even though Esau was the older brother, God's favour was on Jacob. And when you think about it, Jacob, in and of himself, wasn't particularly a nice guy. He's described in the Bible as being crafty and deceptive. But for some reason, in God's sovereign purposes, he chose to love Jacob, whereas he didn't really love Esau. In fact, in verse 2, it uses quite strong language, doesn't it? It says that God hated Esau. Now, at this point, we might have a question. Is it possible for the God of love to hate people? Well, the Bible actually says, yes, it is possible for the God of love to hate people. Now, at this point, we might be mindful of certain parts of the scriptures where it seems like it's saying that God loves everyone, and that is also true. But we need to understand here that even though God loves everyone in a general sense, he also makes a distinction between his people and those who aren't his people. On a general level, God loves everyone. He gives every person physical life. He provides the world with sunshine and rain, enabling us to have food and drink. And Jesus taught along these lines, didn't he, in Matthew 5:45, when he said that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God loves even his enemies. He gives them physical life. But that is God's general love. The love that is experienced by everyone to some extent or other on the level of God's provision for physical life. But what about God's saving love? Does everyone experience that? It's on the level of God's saving love that we can see that there are differences in the way that God treats people. God loved Jacob but hated Esau. He chose Israel, but left the other nations in darkness until the coming of the new covenant in Christ. There's a difference there between Israel and the nations. And even today, there are people who will be saved and people who won't be. Those enemies of God's that he loves in a general sense will also one day be punished for their hatred and rebellion. And in that sense, God doesn't love them. In the end, God's saving love will only be experienced by a subset of humanity. Or as the Bible puts it, in the end, God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Why some people experience God's saving love more than others, in the end, is up to God and his sovereign choice. Sure, some people will argue that Esau deserved to be hated by God. For example, in Hebrews 12:16, it says that Esau was immoral and irreligious because he sold off his birthright for a single meal. Well, that's true. Esau wasn't a good guy. But was Esau any more sinful than Jacob, who deceived his father Isaac in order to steal away his brother's blessing? Now, reflecting on God's choice in salvation, the Apostle Paul also turns to the example of Jacob and Esau. It's helpful for our purposes here to see how Paul deals with this. In Romans 9, verses 10 to 13, Paul writes, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And to anyone who would then conclude that God is being unfair or unjust in choosing Jacob over Esau, Paul goes on to say in Romans 9, 14 to 16, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." What Paul is telling us here is that in the end, salvation really has nothing to do with us individually. Think about it. If we're dead in our trespasses and sins, can we make ourselves alive again? In the end, it is God who makes us alive. It's God who saves us. It's God who chooses who will be the recipients of his saving love. As Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So, God, in his sovereign purposes, loved Jacob but hated Esau. And this enmity between God and Esau carried over to Esau's descendants, the Edomites. It was the Edomites who had opposed the Israelites while they were on their way to the promised land. They didn't let Israel pass through their territory. And after Israel had entered into the promised land, the two nations often fought each other. Furthermore, when the Babylonian army conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem, the Edomites laughed over what was happening to the Jews, and they eventually went in and looted the ruins of their enemy. Now, as a result of this attitude to Israel, and in accordance with a prophecy delivered against them by Obadiah, the Edomites were in turn dealt with by the invading Babylonian army. They might have rejoiced for a time over what the Babylonians were doing to Judah, but then the Babylonians turned against them, and they never recovered their strength. And eventually, they lost their land in the hilly region to the south of Judah to invading Arabs. And in this way, God's word concerning Edom in verse 4 came true. The Edomites would attempt to re-establish their country and rebuild their ruined cities, but God would stop them from succeeding in what they were wanting to do. God's anger would be against them, whereas the Jews would experience God's love and be able to return to their homeland and to rebuild their cities. Now, when we reflect upon what Malachi is saying here, there's an application to us today, isn't there? And that is, for anyone who has ever previously doubted God's love before, we have some words here that can help us in that situation. Now, I'm assuming that most of us here have gone through periods previously when we have doubted God's love for us. I remember talking to a guy at church once, a church that I was visiting, and the conversation had to do with God and whether or not God is a God of love. And this guy was at church that day, even though he personally had come to the point in his life where he didn't believe in God, or he was saying he didn't want to believe in God. And the reason he didn't believe in God was because when his father was sick, he had asked God to heal his dad. Now, he was thinking, if God is a God of love, then he will listen to my prayer and he will heal my father. But his father didn't get better. In fact, his father died. And so this guy came to the conclusion that the idea that God is a God of love is totally untrue. Sometimes we might find ourselves in situations a little bit like that. It's relatively easy for us to doubt God's love for us when bad things happen, isn't it? But following the manner of God's reasoning with the people of Israel, if you reckon God doesn't love you, then what should we do? Well, one of the things that we can do is to consider the way that God treats his enemies. Now, you might be thinking, if you're in that situation where you're doubting God's love when things are going wrong, well, what could possibly be worse than this that's happening to me right now? But think about the ultimate destination of those who hate God. And what is that destination? What's the ultimate destination for those who hate God? You tell me. It's hell, isn't it? That's the ultimate destination. If you hate God, and if you want nothing to do with him, then one day he'll actually respect your wish. He'll send you to a place where nothing of his love or mercy exists. That's what hell is. The place where nothing, absolutely nothing of God's love exists. A place that is nothing like we could ever possibly imagine for terror and unending pain. And you reckon God doesn't love you? If God didn't love you, he wouldn't have rescued you from that place. If God didn't love you, he wouldn't have sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross to pay the price so that you might be safe from the terrors of that place. You might be unhappy now, but consider what your destiny could have been if God didn't love you. If God didn't love you, he wouldn't have promised to bless you and to give you life in all its fullness. Sure, we may have to wait until we experience all of that in its totality. And that means, too, that there might be times when we have to go through difficulties. There might be trials and temptations while we wait for the fullness of God's kingdom to come. But think about what your ultimate destination is in Christ. It's not that place. Your destination is heaven, not hell. If we are in Christ, then we are the recipients of God's saving love. If you are in Christ, then God loves you. He really does. Friends, we need to understand this truth. We need to understand that there's a massive difference between those whom God loves and those whom God hates. In John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son
has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. If you believe that Jesus is the King sent by God into the world to save the world, and if you have submitted to him as your personal King and Saviour, then eternal life is yours. Eternal blessing is yours. Sure, there may be some negatives while we're waiting for all of that to come, but that is our eternal destiny, life and blessing. God's wrath only remains upon those who reject Jesus and who don't obey him. But as Christians who have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, that's not our destiny. Think about it. What has Jesus done for us? He set us free from sin and death and the consequences of that. He set us free from God's anger and wrath. He set us free from a date with demons. He's rescued us out of the clutches of hell. Friends, there's a massive difference between your destiny and the sad destiny of those who oppose God. Now, I admit, there may be times when perhaps we don't see that difference here in this world. But one day, it'll be absolutely clear for everyone to see what that difference is. On the day that Jesus returns, there'll be a massive gulf between believers and non-believers, a gulf that no one will be able to cross over. And on that day, no one standing there with Jesus will ever dare to doubt the reality of God's great love for his people. On that day, when you're standing there, you won't have any doubts whatsoever about God's love. So why are you doubting him now? You reckon that God doesn't love you? Well, just compare. Compare your destiny of eternal life and blessing with Jesus to the destiny of eternal death and destruction for those who oppose God. When we think about these things, we will see that our destiny as believers in Christ, what is it? It's a wonderful future filled to overflowing with God's blessing for us to experience and to enjoy forevermore. No doubts about it. God will realize all of what he has promised for each of his children. And on that day, when all of those things are realized, then we will be able to see just how much God has saved the best till last, and we'll be amazed at just how great his love for us has been. Now on that day, we'll be able to look back and we'll be able to see with a greater clarity than what we can see it now, just how God has been with us throughout our life. From the time that we were only a small speck being formed within our mother's womb, to the time that we breathed our last on earth, we will be able to see just how great God's amazing love for us has been. And as we step into God's kingdom in its fully realized state, I reckon we'll probably be falling down on our knees in amazement at just how wonderful God's blessings are and how amazing his love for us really is. Do you doubt God's love for you? Do you have within your mind this question, does God really love me? My word, he does. But don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. God's word tells you he does. God loves you. And he's given us proof of his love in Jesus' suffering
and death for us on the cross. Does God love you? Well, friends, if you are in Christ, God loves you. If you are in Christ, God loves you. He loves you greatly. And proof of that, well, think about what he's done. What did he do when he came into the world? To show you the extent of his love. What did he go through? For you and for me. He could have died any way whatsoever. Why a gruesome death like that? Because he wants you to see the extent to which he's prepared to go to for you. And you doubt his love?